We will sing on that beautiful shore. The melodious songs of the past, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessings of rest.
And welcome to Revelation Gate Radio, sponsored by Revelation Gate Ministries in Mesa, Arizona. I'm Patrick Wood, the founder and director of Revelation Gate Ministries, and I welcome you to today's program. We're going to continue in our study in Revelation chapter 19. In the last study, we covered the second coming of Christ, certainly the pivotal event of all of Scripture, the wrap-up of history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge sinners on earth, to redeem the earth, and take the kingdoms of the earth back for himself in preparation of setting up the millennial kingdom, and then ultimately for taking all of us to the New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven, that will in fact be our permanent dwelling place for all future time. And so it would be good to start to read the text again, starting in Revelation 19:11, and read to the end of the chapter together to get the whole thing in our mind again, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is an amazing piece of Scripture that we just read. It's everything in the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, that points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole Bible is about Christ. But all of Bible prophecy look forward to the time when he does return to take charge over his creation again. We're going to pick up our study in verse 17, but it would be good to do a little review, starting in verse 11. And one of the things I'd want to focus on here is his name. There's four things to point out about his name. The first one is in verse 11, that he's faithful and true. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything but present the truth. Secondly, in verse 12, he has a secret name that no one knew. This is a mystery perhaps today. We don't know. We can't even guess. But there is a name that no one knew. My guess is when we actually get to heaven, we see him and we see the name, we certainly will be able to understand what this name is. In verse 13, we see that he's called the Word of God. This also rings true with everything we know from the New Testament for sure. that Jesus indeed is the Word of God. He represents the Word of God. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. And everything he says becomes the Word of God simply because he said it. And lastly, in verse 16, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is perhaps the most meaningful name that we might have today to remember and keep track of in our daily lives. Many people look back to the day when Jesus walked on the earth. They think about the Last Supper. They think about feeding the 5,000. They think about his trial, his crucifixion, his mocking. We look back and we think of these things when Jesus was walking on the earth as a man. However, since his resurrection, the Jesus we should be looking to now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is glorified. He is in heaven today. We learn from the early part of the book of Revelation that he's walking amongst the candlesticks, which represent the churches on earth, ministering to the churches. He has eyes like the flame of fire. They see everything. He doesn't miss anything that's happening to his people and his church on earth today. And he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we can grasp this concept, how should our life be on earth today? He is the one we know that will rule the nations one day. We look around the nations today and it seems like total chaos. We see crime, we see tyranny, we see dictators, we see mean-spirited people doing mean-spirited things to other people. And we say, where is the King of Kings? Where is the Lord of Lords? I can assure you that he is still in heaven and he still is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that he has not come yet does not mean that he will not soon come. The time we have left between today and the day he comes for the church gives us an opportunity to bring more people into the kingdom of Christ so that they might also escape the wrath to come. Now let's look to a few verses about his nature. The first point is in verse 11. Righteousness stands out. He is righteous even during war on all of the remaining sinners on earth. No one will be able to question whether he is righteous or not. And today when war breaks out in any part of the world, there's always a big discussion about who's at fault or who did the wrong thing or who did the worst thing. But when Jesus returns and wages war against all the remaining sinners on earth, no one will question that his actions are 100% righteous in nature. That's because he himself is righteous. He cannot be anything other than righteous. Secondly, in verse 12, it says he has eyes like flame of fire. This is an amazing phrase that most people attribute to judgment. And it's not really the case. It speaks of total awareness of everything that's going on. He doesn't miss anything. He sees everything. Even when people do things in secret, it does not escape these eyes like the flame of fire. Even when Christians sin in private, thinking perhaps the Lord is looking elsewhere. No, he sees everything. He never misses any activity that goes on planet Earth. Also in verse 12, we see the authority of Christ, because on his head are many crowns. Now, these are not the victor's crowns, the Stephanos, as it was called in the Greek, that was given to athletes when they prevailed or won a race of some type. But rather, the word here is diadems. These are ruler's crowns. It doesn't necessarily indicate that he simply grabs all of the crowns that everybody else is wearing and says, I'll wear these now, thank you very much. But it does say there are many crowns. It might be that there are many facets to these crowns. We'll know when we get there and see them. But for now, this just underscores the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his authority is absolute. Nobody will question whether he has the right to do what he's done or not, because he is supremely authoritative in everything he does when he comes to earth. Next, we see, as part of his nature, his armies that are traveling with him. We discovered in the last study that These armies refer to the church, the saints, that have been taken to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation period, that are returning with him back to earth again as he wages judgment against the remaining sinners on earth. Now, the church was already in heaven during this time, and now they follow him back to earth. This is a great testimony, by the way, of the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation, not at the end, because we see these very same saints that are clothed in white linen all the way through the seven-year period, and now they're coming back. Well, how did they get there? They got there in the first place around chapter 4, verse 1, where John's focus is taken to heaven. We see also the 24 elders are there for him to observe, and he sees them and recognizes them as the leaders of the church. They're representative of the church in heaven, those 24 elders. We also noted that we have seen these 24 elders fall on their faces more than one time before the throne, casting their crowns before him, worshiping him, crying out to him. They understand what's happened in history. They understand how they happen to be there. They are eternally grateful. The work of Christ that was accomplished on earth through his church is nothing short of spectacular. For all the stumble-bum things that we do on earth, trying to be good Christians and trying to do the best that we can, and we look at our failures and we look at our foibles and we say, how can God get anything out of this group of people who seem to be prone to error just like a lot of others? And yet, the church still exists today, 2,000 years after it was formed. And yet, by the time the Lord delivers us to heaven, we will see his eternal purpose in us. And one of the most amazing things about this whole scenario is that Christ is glorified in his church and that we are glorified in him. This is a mystery that we will not fully understand until we get to heaven. The last point about his nature that's worth noting is his anger. In verse 13, we see that his vesture was dipped in blood. And this warrants a little bit of coverage again of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 6. And the question is, how did his vesture, how did his robes get dipped in blood as he's seen riding in front of all of the saints, the armies coming behind him, who are in pure white linen? There's no blood on our robes, but there is blood on his. Where did the blood come from? How did it get there? Well, Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1, gives a really good idea of what we're talking about here. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now the Lord answers this question and says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The next question is in verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? The Lord answers this question, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. And the Lord continues in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Wow. The year of my redeemed is come. Well, who would that be, the year of my redeemed? Well, certainly it would be the year of the Lord, but also those armies following him in white robes of righteousness. We are the redeemed that have been pulled out of the earth thanks to the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for us. In verse 5, it continues and says, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. We saw also in Revelation chapter 14, verse 19, it says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now many Christians assume that when Christ returns from heaven, that he descends to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he makes his grand entrance. Well, it's true, he will one day stand on the Mount of Olives, but in the meantime, it appears that he's also been to some other places to trample the winepress and deal with all those who were rejecting him. And again, we know from Isaiah 63:1, it says, "Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" So he's coming from Edom and Bozra. This would seem to be the assembly place of all the armies of the world that are getting ready to descend upon Israel en masse. There may well be some armies already in Israel at that point, but this great assembly place of all the kings of the earth is likely where all of the armament is called initially to come, with the intent that they would all go down at that point to do battle in the nation of Israel. Many people also think that Bozra is equivalent to Petra, that hidden place in the mountains that was always deemed to be impregnable. It could be, or it could be the plains nearby that offer a tremendous amount of real estate that could be used for gathering armies. Wherever it is, for them, the battle hardly ever gets engaged. Christ simply comes and summarily destroys them. Well, this is good news for us. We don't have to do any of the work. The scripture calls us his armies, but we're not doing any fighting. I'm okay with that. Hope you are too. I don't like to fight. I certainly don't like to shed anybody's blood. I don't want to. But the Lord Jesus Christ will do this alone because he alone is the righteous judge. He alone is the creator of the universe, and he alone is responsible to do anything he wants to do with his creation. And he is. So in verse 17, we read now, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." I wouldn't go too far, by the way, to think the supper of the great God has anything to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not going to be feasting on these dead bodies for sure, but the birds of the air are going to have a feast. And the angel calls them to come. I don't know what kind of language these vultures and eagles would speak that they would understand the angel, but somehow he communicates with them, "Guys and gals, it's time to come to dinner." And considering all the tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of dead bodies and horses and everything else, one can only imagine how long it would take for all these birds to clean up the whole mess. And it would be a mess. In verse 18, now we read, "That he may eat the flesh of kings," is speaking of the birds, "and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." So it's important to note again that all men and all flesh are very equal in death. It doesn't matter if you're a king, or you're a captain, or you're a bond slave, or you're a freeman. It doesn't matter if you're great or small. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment, all men stand there equal. They can't take their reputation. They can't take their status. They can't take their money and say, "Look at me, I'm better than other people. I deserve a break." That's not the way it works, my friend. And regardless of how many people have died, they all have died. And the birds of the air and the beasts of the field will have their fill on them without respect to who they are. And in verse 19 now, John says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Now, this is very interesting. Who is the beast? Well, this is the Antichrist. This is the one who was in the temple declaring himself to be God. This is the one who demanded worship of the entire world to come and worship him. And under the penalty of death, if you refuse to, this is the one who gave a mark to everybody who worshiped him. And he killed all the resistors and the troublemakers that didn't. That was the Christians, by the way, that got saved during that period of time. John saw the beast. He wasn't in the temple any longer, was he? John saw the beast leading the armies. It says the beasts and the kings of the earth. Well, who were the kings of the earth? Well, there was 10 kings at this point in history. They reigned over the 10 regions of the earth. They all had armies. The beast was in control of all of those kings and all of their armies. And here, they're all out, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. And against his army, by the way. That's us. There's a couple of things that are really interesting about verse 19. The beast and the false prophet had deceived all the people in the earth, and especially the kings of the earth, and their armies, that they were gathering together perhaps for something other than what is depicted here. The beast and the kings of the earth had gathered together to make war, not against Israel, not against each other, but against him that sat on the horse. This was enough to bring the beast out of the temple, I am sure, to personally command those kings and all their armies to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he appears from heaven with the armies of heaven behind him. What a scene, what a sight that will be, with a sword proceeding out of his mouth with which to smite the nations. Even just a thought of his mind to obliterate everybody on earth would be enough to do it. But instead of laying down their arms and just throwing up their hands and saying, "We give up, you win," they've been gathered together to make war. "Shoot him down," I can hear him cry. "Point your missiles at him, the big ones, the lasers, everything, the cluster bombs, point it at him, blow him out of the sky." It's pretty futile, isn't it? They won't succeed. They won't even be close, because there really is going to be no battle at all. The sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord simply cuts them down. And we see in the very next verse that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. That's the false prophet working miracles before the beast, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. So the beast is collared. The Lord does not kill the Antichrist. Everybody else is dead, but the Lord puts the collar on the beast, the Antichrist, the big mouth, the blasphemer. And he also grabs, perhaps with the other hand or the same hand, the false prophet, that windbag full of hot air that did miracles and convinced everybody to worship the Antichrist. He grabbed them both. I can imagine they were screaming and kicking at this point. They were absolutely terrified that their reign of terror had ended, and now they themselves were the object of terror of the God of the universe. As these two were collared, rightly so, the last part of verse 20 says, "These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." This is the first mention, by the way, of the actual lake of fire. The concept of hell has already been dealt with pretty thoroughly throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in this particular verse, we see the first two inhabitants of this lake of fire that's burning with brimstone. And there's a few things that are worth noting here. Is hell a real place? You know, I've seen people over the years come up with all kinds of ideas about what hell is, what it isn't, and there's all kinds of different beliefs other than what the Bible just plainly states as here. Some people believe that hell is not literally a fire, that it's metaphorical, that it may be a bad place, it may be eternal separation from God, but there's certainly no fire there. Other groups of people believe that hell is just merely a self-imposed exile. Like, you're not allowed to go to heaven, so you have to just go somewhere else. And the fact that you're not in heaven, doesn't matter where that is, you're in hell. Another group believe that when you die, that you're simply annihilated, if you are not saved at least, and that you simply cease to exist. And of course, if you cease to exist, there's no place for you to go, and there's no lake of fire into which you'll be thrown, and there'll be no suffering forever and ever. We can also remember that Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 to 42, shed a little light on this as well. It says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we know from this passage that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels originally. But the devil and his angels are not the first to get there. It's two humans that beat them there. In verse 21, the chapter closes, and it says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." That's all the other people on the earth. "Which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." This essentially is the end of sinful human history on planet Earth. There's a little bit more to see as we go on. We get into chapter 20, chapter 21. But as of chapter 19, verse 21, we can pretty much close the door on history. It's been wrapped up. Judgment has been dealt with as far as the kingdoms of the world is concerned, as far as the rebellion led by the Antichrist and led by the false prophet. The devil, we'll see in the next chapter, is going to be collared and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll meet his end in the lake of fire at the end of that 1,000-year period. Well, you've been listening to Revelation Gate Radio. Please do visit us at revelationgate.com. Above all, remember Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.